Standing this morning, I just being me only up here, I didn't really know how to do it, and I didn't want you doing squats either. And so we'll just go ahead and we'll read the text today. Going to preach a message that I'm just calling the Olive Press, and I hope that it is an encouragement. I hope that it is a little bit of an explanation of what all the Lord did for us, not only at the cross, but even before the cross. And so this morning we'll explore some of the things he did before the cross, and then of course the cross is what he did ultimately, and paid for our sins there. Matthew 26, and let's look at verse number 36. The Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help in this time of preaching. God, that you'd give me the words to say and guide my thoughts. And Lord, we just pray your word would be so clear to us today, and that it'd be effectual, that it would work in our hearts. Lord, that we'd allow that. And so Lord, help us today not to be distracted, myself included and everyone here, just help us not to be distracted by all the things that could distract us and all that's going on. Lord, just give me a focus on the message, and Lord, a passion, a desire to see it preached. And I pray that God, you would just move in the service as only you can. We thank you ahead of time for what you will do and what you have done for us. And we pray now you'd bless the preaching, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, today is Palm Sunday, as you know, and Palm Sunday is the day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So you remember the story, perhaps, and I look back and kind of look back at what I preached last year, and I preached about the actual entry into Jerusalem and how the Lord got on a donkey that no other man had ridden, and he went into the city, and as he came in, they were putting palm branches in the way and making a path for him, and they were crying, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna means save now. And what they're doing as a people, they're welcoming their king. And they're saying, here he is. Here's the king. Here's the one who's going to come and save us. Hosanna, save now. And it seems like on that Sunday, there was a great excitement to have the Lord there and to have him as king. But if you continue to read in your Bible, what you find out is just 3 days later, they're crying out, those same people, the same voices, the same ones that were saying Hosanna, they were crying out, crucify him. They said something like, they said this, we have no king but Caesar. And you say, what happened in that week that changed their mind and changed their voice and what they were saying? What transpired between Hosanna and crucify him? If you want to know the answer to that, get online and look at last year's message, because that's what it was. I'll give you the short version, though, is this, that they wanted political relief. Okay, Rome was in control and Rome was in power, and they understood something about the Messiah, that he would come and he would free them from that power, and that they would be then a nation under him, and And so really what they were wanting is relief from their present circumstances. They wanted to be saved from all the consequences of the world around them. And Jesus was there to save them from their sin. Now, the Lord is king, and he will one day rule the earth and Israel and us and everyone. And he's absolutely worthy of that. But that wasn't the time for his kingdom. That was the time for the cross. And so when they didn't receive the king that they wanted, their tune changed to crucify him. I want to talk today about an event that took place, I believe, on the Wednesday after Palm Sunday. So my belief on this, and I know that there are some that have differing ideas, but I don't believe the Lord is crucified on Friday. A lot of pretty much the whole world will talk about Good Friday, but I've just never been able to add up 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. I just haven't. And then there's some that they look at the Jewish calendar, and I've looked at it, I've studied it all out, I understand what they're saying, and they would put the crucifixion actually way back on Wednesday. But I think biblically, and again, if we're at the end of the day, when we get to heaven, it's not going to necessarily matter if we knew if it was Wednesday or Thursday. But I believe it was Thursday based on the biblical evidence and the 3 days and the three nights of him being in the grave. So this story that we're taking, that if we understand that, then this story that we're reading today most likely would have been on Wednesday. And he's going into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just had a great time with his disciples. I mean, you might recall, and by the way, Christian, this is an important week for us. Before we get into the message, can I just say this is an important week for us? Don't let the world take your mind to everything and everywhere this week. Understand this. Half of John's gospel, half of it, was written about this week in the Lord's life. So he had all those chapters, but half of it deals with this week from Sunday to Sunday. A large percentage of those gospels talk about Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry, but most of the gospels talk about, or most of the chapters in the gospels, not most, a large portion talk about only the last week. It's an important week. And so he's had a lot of things happen this week. He's just washed the feet of the disciples here recently. He's just spoken to them, and he's been speaking to them. If you read through the Gospels, and I'd encourage you to do that this week, read through some of these accounts, and he's just been talking to them a lot about, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'll be lifted up, he tells them, and I'll rise the third day. And even when he tells them that, they rebuke him. If you remember, oh, no, Lord, no one's going to kill you. And he's like, oh, no, they are. It's going to happen. And so he's been instructing them on some really heavy stuff. I mean, you think about all the things that he taught, and all the things that he taught were incredibly important. But here recently, in this last week or two, or maybe weeks leading up to this, he's been really teaching them about what's going to happen at the cross. And it's evident that they weren't understanding it because of the things that happened after the death of Christ. And they weren't quite getting it yet. But he's giving them this message is, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They're going to lift me up. I'm going to die this sacrificial death, and then I'm going to come back. He's teaching them that. He just got through giving them or instituting the Lord's Supper and spending this really intimate time with them in the upper room. And he's, it's after the triumphal entry, and he's in the upper room just with his disciples, and he's sharing with them some things that are going to happen. He takes the Lord's Supper with them, just a special time. I think about that time in the upper room, and as the Lord is there, and he's teaching them all about this, and they take the Lord's Supper together, then they sing a hymn together. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to be at that church service? They sing a hymn together, and then the Bible says they go out to the Mount of Olives. Now, in verse 35, if you'll notice, just before they get to the Mount of Olives, the Lord questions Peter about his faithfulness, And Peter tells him, and so the Lord says, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, I won't deny you. And the Lord says, oh, no, you're going to deny me. And in verse number 35, Peter said unto him, he said this unto Jesus, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And notice this, likewise said also all the disciples. So they've made this resolute thing that we're going to go to the grave with you. We'll never deny you. But notice in the next verses that we read in the garden, they couldn't even pray with him. They go up to the garden, and the Lord begins to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he says, Tarry ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he's desirous of them that they would pray with him. And so he goes off and he prays. And we read the passage. He goes off, he prays, he comes back, and they're all asleep. Aren't you thankful that you see the humanity of the disciples at times? Because you could almost see yourself there and understand that maybe that would have been you too that fell asleep. You ever fell asleep praying? I heard a preacher say once, if you're having trouble sleeping, just pray. I don't think that's really something we ought to be saying, but he said that. And it's because we tend to, you know, we can put ourselves asleep. Well, these guys fell asleep. Now, just moments before, they said, we'll go to the grave with you. We will die with you. They couldn't even stay awake to pray. Isn't that how fickle we can be? The Lord always goes a little further. And I'm just telling you, you see, first of all, in this story, the shortcoming of the disciples. You see that their goodness is not going to be enough. And in every area, man falls short of what God can do. He goes and he prays. They can't even stay awake. It's scary to think how many people in this world are counting on their own good works for salvation. This story and so many others tell us that we can't measure up. We're supposed to pray, we fall asleep, right? We're supposed to go to the grave with him and we deny. We fall short. We can't attain the standard necessary for salvation, even when we're at our best, our best. The Bible says in this passage, Jesus went a little further, and boy, did he. He went a little further than the disciples that day in the garden, in prayer, but also in love and forgiveness. He went all the way to the cross. He never denied us. He never veered from his path that the Lord had given him. He went a little further. And so the disciples fall short. And the Lord begins to be very heavy. I want you to see what it says here. And the word Gethsemane, we're going to talk about this. This might be a little different this morning. You might think we're in Sunday school here in a minute because I have some slides to show you. And I want to really explain some things about this Garden of Gethsemane and some of the things that are visualized in this story. And I hope it is a blessing. But this word Gethsemane, Gatshmenein, is the Hebrew. It means a press of oils or oil press. And so they go in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press. And the agony and there began to be this pressure on the Lord, quite immense. It says that he began to be sorrowful. Sorrowful. The word literally means depressed. And so he began to experience a depression. And you might say, well, what does that word mean? And the word depression gets moved around a lot in our language today, but don't forget what it means. If you're walking on soft earth, when you make a step, your foot leaves an impression. The idea of depression is that something is pressing down on you and it's changing you. It's leaving a mark on you. And so it's really the addition of pressure and it's again, that idea of being depressed or pressed down. The Lord says to his disciples, I'm beginning to be very sorrowful, very heavy. He uses the word very heavy. This word means, if you look at this, it's a compound Greek word and it means this, not home. It's a sorrow of homesickness that a foreigner or a stranger might feel. It's homesick grief. And so he's beginning to long to be with the Father. He's beginning to long. He sees the end of his ministry coming soon and the cross on the horizon. And he begins to be very pressed and very heavy. The Bible says exceeding sorrowful. Exceeding sorrowful. The words mean distressed or being surrounded by sorrow. Just to try to get yourself into the place of what was going on around the Lord at that time and the pressure that was on him and the heaviness and the sorrow. It says this, even unto death. Did you catch that? Exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's not that he wished to die in this moment. He was enduring sorrow that was as great as the sorrow of death. Some speculate, and again, it is speculation, but some say that the pressure and the stress and the things that were placed on the Lord at this time and all the way to the cross would have killed and been the death of any of us. The Bible says he fell on his face. Psalm 22 and verse 6, when he fell on his face, the prophecy was fulfilled that says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of many, of despised of the people. In Mark chapter 16, you can read, by the way, of this account and at the Garden of Gethsemane. You can read about it in any of the Gospels. Well, in Mark chapter number 16, it adds this idea that the Lord was sore amazed. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, the Bible says that the Lord was in great agony. Great agony. Pain. Hurt. In Luke 22 and verse 44, the scriptures tell us that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The intensity of this situation and the weight that is being placed on Christ here in the garden, and the sorrow and the depression and the heaviness that's placed on him, the intensity caused a physical response of sweating blood. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. You see, this wasn't just one of our average prayers when we come to the Lord and say, Lord, here's all things wrong and here's all things I need and help me to do this and help me to do that. And then we get up and we go about it. This wasn't one of those kind of prayers. This was a prayer of great heaviness and great sorrow, so much that he sweat drops of blood. He prayed with strong crying and tears. Meanwhile, the disciples, just a stone's throw away, asleep. What was the content of the prayers and what was causing the grief? Well, it was this cup that was before him. And we see in this, we have this, and it's a bit of a metaphorical cup. It's not something that he's actually going to physically drink, but he's talking about this, the will of God, the path for his life, the lot that he has and the things that he's going to do. He describes it as this cup that he's going to drink. And the significance of the cup is given in all four Gospels. This cup is what produced Christ's agony. Understand this, the Lord was no complainer. He was no coward. He did not fear death or anything else. He knew full well, more than anybody, what he was there to do. It says in the Bible that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So don't think that he's fearful of the cross or the events, although I do believe there's a certain stress and pressure that came with that coming closer. But it was the cup that brought the agony. Now, I believe this, and I'll say this in a minute as well, but I believe this time in the garden and what's recorded here is as much for our benefit as any. If the Lord asked God, Lord, if there's any other way, but if not, thy will be done. If Jesus asked God that and there was no other way, listen, there's no other way. He explored all alternatives. There's no other alternative other than through the cross, through the blood. And so he resigns himself to, as he already had, but he resigns himself to follow the will of God all the way to the cross. The cup contained confrontation. The battle of good and evil are going to culminate in this moment. The Lord had obviously endured many and countless attacks from Satan, but this maybe is his final attack before he goes to the cross. Could this attack deter the Lord? Well, no. The Bible says he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There was nothing that was going to deter God from going to the cross. But this is the culmination. This is where it would all happen. The cup contained all the world's sin and guilt. I want you to understand this, that it wasn't the death on the tree that was causing him this agony. It was the idea that all the sin for all mankind would be placed upon the sinless Savior. Every evil deed and every consequence of those evil deeds and all the hurt and all the sorrow and all the things in the world, it's all going to be placed on Jesus, and it's all in the cup before him. The sinners who spewed out blasphemy and spoke against the Lord, all of those words went in the cup. The murderer who's wasted the lives of the innocent, that murderer's deeds and the consequences and the hurt of that went into the cup. The fornicator who's destroyed the family and many other lives and with all the perverseness and grossness and wickedness, all of that went into the cup. Every lie that has ever been told went into the cup. Every proud thought and every person that has exalted themselves went into the cup. Every unthankful heart went into the cup. Everything that was unholy and ungodly went into the cup. And the Bible says the winepress of the wrath of God had to be trodden alone. The Bible says he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sinless Savior was about to be poured the sins of the whole world. And all of the wrath of God and all of the punishment from God due to those sins, he was going to drink it. The cup. On the horizon also were the agonies of the cross. Jerry Locke said, Christ drank a cup of wrath without mercy, that we might drink a cup of mercy without wrath. You understand this? There was no mercy in that cup. There was no, it's going to be okay in that cup. The agonies of the cross, the thorns, the nails, the cruel suffering that Jesus would endure, it was all in there. But most of all, the separation from God was in there. You remember when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God would turn his back on the Son, forsake, to totally desert, to turn around and not look at. Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me, your only Son? The grief in that personal pronoun, me. The Lord was not trying to bypass the cross. The cup contained affirmation. He wasn't fearful of death or dying. Many martyrs have gone to their graves and they sing praises to God's name, and Jesus is greater than all of the martyrs. But you have to understand the weight of this cup before him. And why the Bible puts it, why it is in the scriptures that we might read that this was not a small thing that Jesus was about to do. And only by the blood of Jesus could there ever be forgiveness of sins. Lest we forget and add into that some good works that we have. Just go back and read this story again. Lest we forget and say, well, it's because I'm a good person. No, all your sin was in the cup. I know I listed a bunch of awful sins, but you understand, no matter how we feel about ourselves, we are all sinners, the Bible says, and all of our sin was in that cup too. I understand this way, if I was the only one who had sinned, the Lord would have came and died just for me. My sin necessitated his death. It was all in there. And he prayed and he said, if this cup pass, if there's any other way, and there wasn't, thy will be done. So he goes to the oil press, Gethsemane. And I want to talk about this oil press for a moment. And so we're going to break down some of these words. And I just want you to leave knowing this. So I'll just go ahead and say it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Don't forget that last part. Gethsemane, the word is a compound Hebrew word. It's gatshmanin is how it's pronounced. And it means a press of oils. In the Garden of Gethsemane today, there are some very old olive trees. This is the oldest one. I took this picture a few years ago. This is an 1,800-year-old olive tree. It's the oldest olive tree in Israel. And this one is in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this one almost dates back to the time of Christ, which is kind of neat. Just a couple hundred more years, and this may have been one of those trees that was there. Now, at the base of these olive trees, you might see how there's a small branch there, but what you can't see in this picture is how olive trees work and how they reproduce and kind of what they grow and what grows out of them. At the base of an olive tree, there's these little shoots that come up, and they're just these little twigs of olive trees. And so no doubt this tree here was at one time, one of those little shoots that came off of a tree that was there when Jesus was there. You see what I'm saying? And so that's just how they work. And those little shoots are called netzer. Okay, netzer. And that's going to be important in just a second. They're called netzer. So I got to see and view trees like this one in the garden that that they were, I mean, really close to being in the Lord's time, but definitely came from the trees that were there when the Lord was there because of this, the way that they grow in these little nets there. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew. You're in Matthew 27. Just go back to Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look at a little bit of, just like I said, you may think we're in Sunday school here in a minute, but that's okay. I want to teach you a little bit about what's going on in this Garden of Gethsemane, and we're getting somewhere. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 23, the Bible says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." You see that? So what's interesting about that verse, that Jesus is going to be called a Nazarene, is that, and it says it was spoken by the prophets. So back in the prophetic days of the Old Testament, it's very likely that prophets were saying of the Messiah that he would be a Nazarene. It's not though written in the Old Testament. We don't have a passage, at least that I know about, where we can go back in the Old Testament and see that the Messiah was going to be a Nazarene. However, it says here in Matthew 2 that this scripture, him coming from Nazareth, and if you remember, like Nathanael said, what good thing can come out of Nazareth, right? So that's Jesus coming out of Nazareth. So he's called a Nazarene. He says, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a lot to get into here. Jesus, I don't believe, was a Nazarene by practice, okay? And I believe that because if you go back and you read the Nazarite vow, so being from Nazareth makes you a Nazarene. Okay, taking the Nazarite vow makes you a Nazarite. And so there's a little bit of a difference there. Not only that, the vow included some things that Jesus did. So a Nazarite was not supposed to ever drink any grape juice. We understand Jesus drank grape juice. A Nazarite was never supposed to touch a dead body. And we understand that he took Tabitha by the hand and said, "Tabitha, arise." And so we could look at Jesus' life and see, well, he obviously wasn't taking on that Nazarite vow. So it's not speaking about the Nazarite vow necessarily, but he is called a Nazarene. Look in Isaiah chapter number 1, and we're just going to study this together, try to put a few things together for you. I'm sorry, Isaiah 11. I told you 11. Or I told you 1. It's Isaiah 11 in verse 1. Now remember, off the bottom of this, so just to explain this, a few years ago, I cut down a big oak tree, and the problem was every bird in town was nesting in it at our house, and so I cut this thing down. I hated to because it was a good tree, but it became a nuisance. We had to get rid of it, and so I cut it down at the stump, and I mean every 2 weeks, I had to go out there and knock off all the little shoots from around the base. I mean, just it grew up a huge bush in 2-3 weeks, and I go, I'd knock off all those shoots. Those little shoots, they're called netzers. That's what, so the olive tree, it does the same thing. If you were to cut it down, that these little shoots would grow out and from around the stump. Now, Isaiah 11, verse number 1, says this, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." You see the wording here? We're talking about an olive tree. "And a branch," if you're holding a King James Bible, that branch is capitalized. "And a branch shall grow out of it his roots." So he's talking about the coming of the Messiah, and he's talking about the Messiah coming from the line of Jesse, from the line of David. He's talking about the Lord Jesus coming through this kingly line. And so he is the rightful king there on Palm Sunday. But he says it's a rod out of the stem of Jesse. It's a branch, capital B, that shall grow out of his roots. That word branch is the word netzer. If you go and look up the Hebrew word there, it's the word netzer. It's the same word for the little stem that grows at the base of the olive tree. What's interesting about that is the word Nazarite, Nazarene, is also the word netzer. So whenever the Bible says he shall be called a Nazarene, it's referring to this verse, Isaiah chapter number 11 in verse 1, that he will be this netzer. He will be this branch that grows out of the root of the tree of the king. And so he's going to be a king, and he's going to come from this lineage. And so he very much was a Nazarene. He was a netzer of King David. So Jesus, the stem of the olive tree, the branch out of the roots of Jesse, the netzer, He goes into the garden of Gethsemane, the olive press, to pray. We can see in the garden a press at work on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again, and let me remind you, just go back to Matthew chapter number 26, and let me remind you of these words that are used. Very heavy, exceeding sorrowful, depressed, which means to push down on. So much so, even unto death. And Mark says, sore amazed. And Luke says, in great agony. And also that pressure, Luke tells us, brought, you know, Luke had to include this because he was the physician, right? And so that pressure brought great drops of blood. So as the Lord is pressed, there's this physical thing. You see, the netzer, the olive branch, was in the olive press. He was praying. And placed upon him was a weight. And the weight was so heavy that he began to sweat great drops of blood. Let me remind you what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, listen to this, he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Listen carefully. The Lord hath laid on him, here's the weight, the iniquity of us all. The weight that came on the press that day was the weight of our iniquity, the weight of our sin, our transgression. Whenever the Jews would make olive oil, they would take the olives from the yard and they would bring them into a crushing. I forget what this thing is called, but there's one of these working over there. We got to see them making olive oil while we were there. And so the old way to making olive oil is they'd put the olives with a pit and everything. They put it in this bin, and then they'd have animals pushing this wheel around. And I mean, it's just a huge stone. I don't know how much that stone weighs, but and what would happen is that that stone would just crush the olives, and it'd crush the seed or the pit of the olive, and it would break it down into this sort of olive mash. I recall that Jesus, it says, was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised, it literally means crushed. The olive mash was then placed into some baskets, and they look like this. I know it's not a great picture, but the basket has a center hole in it, so they'd put the olive mash in all the outside parts of the basket, and then they'd place that basket over in a little chamber, for lack of a better word, that was the same size as the basket. And as the basket is pressed, the olive oil would flow out of the center of the basket. Think again about how many times Jesus prayed in the garden. The Jews historically make three types of olive oil, and it's made by pressing the olives three different times. So I have a picture here of the olive press. And I don't know if you can see this, but right now, you see down at the very end, there's the basin at the very end there, and there's a plate on top. And that's the plate that presses the olives down there at the end. And the olive oil will then go to a vat off to the side. But these three stones that hang from the press are the three weights that they would use. And if you notice, there's two of them being applied right now, and the third one has a slack rope, so they're on the second press. But when they pressed olives, that's what they would do. They would hang three weights. Again, Jesus went into the oil press. He prayed three times. The first press, the first weight applied. When this press came down upon the olives, the first oil that ran out was the most valuable oil. We call it extra virgin olive oil. The Jews consider this oil the oil of dedication. We often use it for cooking and things, but they did not. In fact, you could not use this oil for cooking. It was too good. It was too pure. It was the oil of dedication. It was given to the Lord for use in the temple. So it was this oil, this first oil that came out was set aside. It was consecrated. It was made holy. It was only set aside for God's use. I am reminded of the Lord's first prayer where he prayed, "Not my will, but thine." He was giving himself fully and completely to the Lord. He was submitting to his Father's will. And the first weight of our sin is applied. The second weight they apply, they again press upon the olives and more oil comes out. This oil is a little bit different quality and it's just called virgin olive oil. This oil is typically the oil that they use for cooking, and I can attest that when I was in Israel, you didn't eat anything without olive oil on it, anything you got. They just felt the need to splash it with olive oil. And so breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you eat a lot of it. But they also used it for medicine. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan and this man that was beat up and left on the side of the road, when the Good Samaritan came, he took the man, and again, it's a Samaritan, not a Jew, but he took the man, and it says that he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. So they would use it for medicinal, for healing purposes. As you know today, I mean, olive oil is very healthy, they say. Remember, the weight applied, this first, second, and third weight, was the weight of our transgressions, our sin. And as the Lord was pressed a second time in his second prayer, where he went back to the Father and again prayed the same words, more pressure. You remember Jesus' purpose in going to the cross was for the healing of the nations. Malachi 4:2 says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We even find in eternity that the Lord provides a tree of life, which is given for the healing of the nations. And then a third weight was applied. This weight, when applied to the olives, would squeeze every drop of oil out. When they're done with this batch of olives, it's dry and crumbly. There's no more moisture coming out. All the weight, 1, 2, and 3, has been placed on them, and literally those olives give everything. And this third batch of oil that comes out, they just call it olive oil. And they use it to burn for light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Can I say this? Jesus gave every drop of what he had for you and me. He was pressed in the garden so severely by the weight of our sin that he sweat great drops of blood. He was sorrowful even unto death. Those prayers and that time of pressure took him just to the brink of death. He gave his all. Not just his body, but his will, his desire, his everything, so that you and I could have light. And then the next day, he went to the cross of Calvary and he spilled every drop of his pure, sinless blood so that you and I could have light. How dare we put our good works up next to that? How dare we trust in any other thing in this life than Jesus Christ? And I'm telling you this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he did this for one reason, and it is because he loves you. He had no other reason. Our sin was the only problem. And he went to the cross for us. He died in our place. He took all the weight that should have been on us, all the condemnation that should have been on us, all the wrath that should have been on us. He took that on the cross and he gave everything. It makes clear when someone rejects Christ why they've just chosen eternity in hell. When someone rejects Christ, it's such an abomination to reject the love of the Savior and the sacrifice of the Savior that way. So if you're not saved this morning, I just tell you this. Jesus died in your place because he loved you. Everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever will do, went into that cup that he drank. He doesn't ask you to save yourself. He opens an invitation. And he says, anybody who's thirsty, come. That invitation is still open today. You can know Jesus as your Savior. He will forgive you of your sin if you just believe in him and ask him to forgive you. But Christian, think for a second. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We're going to one day meet the Lord. There's going to be, I'm talking to believers now, some people that know Christ. There's going to be a day called the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be, I don't know how it's all going to work. I try to think about, you know, what that day must be like. And all I know for sure is that I'm going to be on my face, on my knees before the Lord. That's what I know for sure. I also know for sure that at that judgment, my works are going to be judged. And everything I've done, good or bad, is going to go through the fire. And the things I've done for Christ are going to come out. The Bible says gold, silver, precious stones, and everything else is just going to burn up. When I consider this, that Jesus gave his everything for me. There's something in me that says, Lord, give me a little more time before we have that meeting. All to him I owe. Most Christians only serve God today when it's convenient. Most Christians only serve God when there's literally nothing else to do. If I can't find anything else to do, then I'll serve him. Maybe. I'm sure glad that wasn't his attitude. When I look at Jesus in the garden and what he did on the cross, I'm just telling you, it makes anything I've done for him minuscule. Not enough. And I'm telling you, I need to do more. I need to do more. I need to serve him better. Jesus gave it all to him I owe. Father, I thank you for your word. Don't really even know how to wrap it up or end it. So I just end it. Lord, I pray that your word would speak to our hearts. Lord, convict us of our weakness in the faith. Lord, our serving only when it's convenient. Lord, forgive us for ever thinking anything you would ask us to do is inconvenient. And help us, God, just to turn to you. To try to live a life of self-sacrifice and give back to you our life, which you've paid for. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't yet know you as Savior, Father, we'd love nothing more than to take them through the scriptures and show them how they might be saved. You've paid the price. You did all this for us. There's no need for a man to go and pay for his own sins somehow. And he can't ever. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, you just convict them of their need, God, to be saved. Help them to choose you before it's eternally too late. For us that are our believers, Lord, help us. Forgive us for our shortcomings. Forgive us like the disciples who are often asleep when we ought to be praying, who are often not doing what we should be doing when we ought to be serving, because you did all this for us. I pray you'd work in your time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.